And finally, our scripture lesson for our sermon this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan said to David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. There was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me on the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul. He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth and Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray together as we enter into this text. Holy Father, all that we have from you is grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy, your goodness poured out on undeserving sinners. And we thank you that in that mercy you have made us righteous and holy because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we ask, we who are sinners and known to be sinners, double-minded in all our ways, and yet at the same time entirely justified, entirely righteous, entirely holy before you. We ask in need and desperation and with confidence also that you would speak to us through your word this morning, that our lives and hearts would be reformed, that our hope would be set on you, and that we'd be confident that our sufferings bear fruit to him who raises the dead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So hopefully you have your Bibles open here this morning. We're going to look at the scene itself. It's fairly extensive with a lot going on, so I'm going to spend some time examining that. So as our scene opens here, Saul's trying to convince Jonathan and his own servants that they should kill David. Now David, of course, is well-loved in Israel. He's the guy who killed Goliath. Everybody's singing about him. David has killed his 10,000s, they sang. So he's very popular. Saul is yet again the one guy sitting with a scowl on his face, not understanding what's going on. It's not known if Saul actually knew that Jonathan and David made a covenant or if that was private between them, but in either case, neither one of them is the sort of man to break a covenant. And so we shouldn't expect that Jonathan will now either. He has not shown any inclination of following his father in that foolishness. In Proverbs 14, we read that a king delights in a wise servant, but a shameful servant incurs his wrath. But of course, that's assuming a good and wise king, right? A foolish king, a jealous king, doesn't have the wisdom to recognize what wisdom is in the first place. So he can't recognize a wise servant. David is, in fact, called wise in this passage. The word wise in Scripture indicates not only the knowledge of the art of living well in the world, but also describes a great skill. Craftsmen were wise in stone because they look at a piece of stone and they know how to take it from a lump of rock into a piece of art. Well, David was wise in the ways of war. He knew how to look at the battlefield, at the enemy, and which way they were coming, and he knew how to direct his men. He knew where he should be in battle so that he was successful. He was wise, and kings delight in wise servants, but Saul, as a foolish king, does not. Jonathan, of course, intercedes for his friend. We think of the Lord's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount that the peacemakers are blessed, and indeed, Jonathan is being a peacemaker here. We think also of Paul's request to be tried as a Roman citizen. Both Jonathan and Paul have certain rights that they use. Jonathan had rights as the king's son to go and address his father, and so he uses that. We should always be looking for the opportunities and the rights that we have. Some people, we have a freedom of speech. We have freedom of expression, of religion. We should use those to the best of our ability. They might not always be here. Lots of people don't have those rights, but utilize what God has given you in the situation in which he's placed you. Jonathan reminds his father that it is a sin to kill David. Now, one of the hallmarks of Israel was that Israel had a king above their king. In all the other pagan nations, the king was considered some sort of god or demigod, and at his will, he could change the law, or he could just get an exception. He could declare it not to be so. He could do whatever he wanted. In Israel, and arguably not until the Magna Carta, the king is subject to a law that stands above himself because it's based on God alone. Saul was ever temperamental. Dale Ralph Davis uses the word mercurial. It's a wonderful word, but I had to look it up, so I can't really use it on my own. Saul changes his mind yet again, and he takes a vow. Note the statement in verse 6. He vows, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." We could spend an entire Sunday talking about the necessity and the sanctity and the holiness of vows. Vows that must not, vows in Scripture are entirely binding and must not be broken. The only vow that you can break in Scripture is a vow that you never should have taken, something, a vow for some kind of unholiness or something. Here Saul is making a vow for something good, proclaiming it that as God lives, he will not be put to death. And then when he goes ahead and tries to kill him, what is he saying about God? He's saying, God doesn't live. This is Saul's statement to the world. It's conveyed to us very subtly in the text, but Saul's unbelief comes through loud and clear again and again and again. He gains a new jealousy as David is again successful against the enemies of Israel. Notice in verse 8, it's David who goes out to fight the Philistines, but in verse 9, Saul is the one sitting in his house, holding on to his spear. Saul has his spear in his hand, and yet he's not at the battlefield. David is at the battlefield and then comes home and has the musical instrument in his hand. David later on will fall into the same trap as the men are out to war, and David is standing on the rooftop looking at Bathsheba. But for now, it's Saul who's staying at home while the men go out to war. Saul is, though, not thinking about his lust, he's thinking about his wrath. David returns, doing double duty as a court musician and also as a warrior, and again, he has to duck one of Saul's attacks. This is the third time now, and Saul is truly showing that he cannot be trusted in any way. And so with this, David then begins his life as a fugitive, and he will not return from this life until he becomes king after Saul's death. As David escapes, we think of the righteous spies that were saved by Rahab, who were let down through a window. We read about that in Joshua 2:18. The spies actually did go through a window. And so the first time that that happened, of course, the Israelite spies were being pursued by the pagans of the land. And now David is being saved from murder by going through a window. And Saul has the role of the destroying pagan yet again. Meanwhile, Michael sets up a deception. Now, the image is called a teraphim. It's actually a collection of small idols. It doesn't really translate well. We don't have a single word for that. You get the impression sometimes that they had this big idol, like a man-sized idol, right? And she put it in the bed, and she put the blankets over it and put the goat hair pillow at the top to look like, I guess David had kind of goat hairy hairdo. You know, this is like the old prison, you know, switcheroo, and I guess this is where it came from. It worked. Actually, what's happening is these idols are kind of like, they're little household gods. Teraphim is a collection of small, picture like G.I. Joe action figures or He-Man action figures or whatever you kids are playing with these days, made in precious metals. There was probably just a heap of blankets and pillows and whatnot with the blanket over them, and then there's the go-ahead pillow. But then the idols were placed around on the bed and probably around the bed in a sort of ceremonial procedure. Now, the monotheism of Saul's house was certainly questionable, and it's hard to imagine that David would have allowed household gods to be placed around him in his illness. He probably wouldn't, and so that goes to show how easily these people were fooled and how little they understood of David. But as strange as it may seem, these household gods were considered, they were sort of peccadillos. They weren't good, but they weren't considered a real terrible issue, even though it was idolatry. And this is hard to understand because we have an absolute prohibition on idolatry, and none of you would ever imagine setting up idols. But think about the high places. There were high places soon established in Israel's history. These are places of where idols were set up, and people would go there and actually worship God at the high places, the real God with false idols. This is so far out of our world, it's hard to comprehend, but it was sort of like there are certain Christians, particularly Reformed Christians, who believe that the second commandment against idolatry means that Christians should not have any sort of an image of Jesus at all, including like in a children's Bible or a picture book. Sometimes even Great Commission publications, the Sunday school curriculum put out by the OPC and the PCA jointly, they don't ever have an illustration of Jesus. Instead, they'll show thing, they'll like show the crowd at the Sermon on the Mount, they'll show the crowd from Jesus' perspective, like he's looking out at them and he has his hands out. Of course, they're still drawing his hands. So I don't know. I don't know how they get around that. We're not going to get into detail on that, but most Christians I know do in fact have a children's story or a children's illustrated Bible, and it has a picture of Jesus. And I don't find that particularly objectionable. I don't think that's what the second commandment is talking about. But imagine for somebody who does, and they're really convinced of that. Well, they look around, and they see a kid with a children's Bible, and they say, that's idolatry. Or they go into somebody's house, and they have a picture of Jesus on the wall, and they say, that's idolatry. But at the same time, they don't grab the book from the kid and throw it in the fire. They don't take a sledgehammer in their neighbor's house and smash the picture. They say, well, I don't like it. I think it's a violation of the Second Commandment, but what can I do? That was kind of the attitude that they had towards these household gods. It's not great, but it's so common, I'm not going to lose my mind about it. We saw that David was like Jacob previously. Jacob first married one woman, Leah, because of deception, and then he married a woman for the sake of love, Rachel. Well, David was supposed to marry Saul's first daughter, but Saul deceived David, and he didn't. So the marriage that actually happened with the second daughter, Michal, was for the sake of love, not for David's love for Michal, stated in Scripture, but for Michal's love for David. Well, you'll remember that the woman that Jacob married for love, Rachel, was the one who deceived her father regarding idols that were stolen from him. Michal's ruse is also a deception involving idols. So she set up the idols, and it's a sure sign that David is sick. It would sort of be like if somebody came to your door and you were trying to convince them that you had someone sick at home, you might have you know, like a cup of tea and a bottle of NyQuil in your hand or a thermometer sticking out of your pocket and say, oh, he's very sick. As you can see, I was just going upstairs to give him some medicine. You can't see him right now. And they say, oh, okay, I'm sorry. That was what she was doing. She's like, look, there he is, but don't get close because, look, we've got all the household gods set up. You don't want to approach him. He's sick. And they said, okay. Remembering this, though, David is again like Jacob. And Michal is again being shown to us like Rachel. Meanwhile, David, having been let out of the window, flees to see Samuel, a trustworthy friend, and a trustworthy friend will always be a man or a woman of faith. And Saul then has a, if you want a job done right, you got to do it yourself moment, the first of two moments. So he says, look, they're like, well, you know, Saul, he's sick. And you've got to imagine that Saul's servants were not too enthusiastic about going to kill David. They took that as a pretty easy out, right? Oh, you can't kill him today. He's not feeling well. Oh, I'm sorry. We'll come back. So they go back. Well, Saul, he's sick. And Saul is exasperated. He says, look, bring me his bed with him in it, and I'll kill him. Idiots, I can't get good help. Well, of course, then they dutifully bring the bed, and of course it has the stacked blankets in it and the idols on top and whatever, and Saul just rolls his eyes. As they continue, God pours out his spirit. Saul continues hunting David, finding that David has gone to see Samuel, and so Saul continues to try to hunt him, and we'll see this happen later on with one of God's prophets, Elijah. Saul sends people to go and kill David, and instead of killing him, the Spirit of God comes upon them. With the second group, and now this is just getting funny, and then with the third group also. And finally, for the second time, Saul says, all right, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. I'm going, because these guys can't do the job. He shows up, and before you know it, and this is supposed to be funny in Scripture, and before you know it, Saul is likewise again prophesying with the prophets, only he's doing it naked, laying on the ground for all the world to see. Now, if you think about this, way back in chapter 8, Saul had also prophesied. right? The Spirit of God came upon him as he was introduced to all of Israel as their new king. And that's when they first started saying, is not Saul among the prophets? Because look at this most unlikely thing. Saul here is praising God like he's a prophet. It's amazing. He should be our king. Well, what's happening here is this is all being undone, right? What does it look like now? Let's say you've got a guy who comes out and he's a powerful preacher and everybody's really impressed and everything he says is brilliant and his illustrations are top-notch. And then a few years down the road, he comes out and he's preaching again like crazy and he's naked and he's running around. You think, this, you know, we might have been wrong in our judgment on him. Wasn't all he was cracked up to be, it turns out. So what God is doing here is he's giving a spirit of prophecy to Saul yet again, not because Saul is saved, not because Saul is full of love for God, but because God is humiliating him and he's redoing what was done the first time around. The first time Saul had the power of God and it brought awe and wonder, this time it's for humiliation. It's for judgment. Nobody could look at Saul again without thinking, hey, is not Saul among the prophets? Woo! Again, it's hard to imagine in our own situation, but here it was. Now, what we're seeing here is a series of what Lemony Snicket would call unfortunate events. And that series of unfortunate events is coming down on the future king of Israel, David. Terrible things that happened to him. He has to run away from his own home so his king, whom he has served faithfully, doesn't murder him in his sleep. Terrible things sometimes happen to very good people. All of you who are over the age of 25, I guarantee, have seen this to be the case. Many of you younger than that, but if you've made it to 25 and you haven't seen that, you're not paying attention. Shadows strike people's lives in different ways, but they always do, in fact, strike. You can see it everywhere. Lost jobs, broken friendships, illness, injury, disease, death. Sometimes it's a whole nation that is plunged into tragedy together. Sometimes the suffering takes place in a silent solitude, all alone. The question that we always have, the question we have always had, is why do bad things happen to good people? And why do bad people seem to do so well in the world? Now, R.C. Sproul Jr. said, he talked about this, he said, why do bad things happen to good people? That only happened once, and he volunteered. It's a point well taken. All of us, since the fall, have been guilty of breaking God's commandments, both federally in our father Adam, and personally in our own multitude of sins. Each one of us stands guilty before God, and nothing but the grace of God marks our life in goodness. The time when God's grace is really and actually poured out on a believer in his justification, from that point forward, everything then is a function of God's grace. Any good that we might do for the kingdom is a result of God's grace. And so to be good is simply to have received the grace of God and so to walk in it. If there's no good, there is no God, and there's no, without God, there is no being good, for we need God to enable any kind of goodness seen in us. It's pure grace every single time. Any goodness in your life, grace upon grace. But once that sin is acknowledged, and that point being taken acknowledged, all sin is not equal. Scripture never teaches that. If you murdered someone, you got the death penalty. If you stole their goat, you owed them two goats, a far less price than the actual death penalty. All sins are worthy of death before God, but some sins are worse than others. And as a matter of fact, Scripture does tell us about people who are good or righteous or wise. We have people like King Josiah. Holy Scripture says of him that he did right in the eyes of the Lord. We also have Jehoahaz, Josiah's son, who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We have Cornelius in Acts 10, a centurion called by Luke, not a totally depraved sinner, but a devout man who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. We have men like Simon in Acts 8, who had been practicing magic in and around Samaria, who is said to have believed, but then we learn later his heart was not right before God, and that he should therefore repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven, for you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. So while good, as a term compared to the Lord Jesus himself, is practically a meaningless term, the Bible does declare that certain people are to be known to us as righteous or marked as people of what is good, and other people are marked by what is evil. We most plainly see this in Proverbs. Good and evil are very sharply contrasted. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. So while there's only one truly good person who ever had a bad thing to happen to him, and indeed he did volunteer, there is such a thing as an evil man and a righteous man, because Scripture speaks to us like that. Even if we wanted to take all that away and we just wanted to highlight the universal sinfulness of man, after all, it was David who wrote, "There's no one who is righteous, no, not one," could we at least say that David was a beloved man? He is the man beloved by God in a way that Saul was not. If we've seen anything thus far in 1 Samuel, it's the continual theme of Saul's rejection of God and God's rejection of Saul and God's acceptance and commitment to David. That, of course, is how David came to be called a good man or a man after God's own heart. And yet, despite all that, despite the fact that David is clearly the one who is beloved of God, David is the hunted man, and Saul is doing the hunting. So can we at least ask the question, why do bad things happen to beloved people? It might sound like a sacrilegious question, but it is the question that crosses the mind of every believer at some point in their lives. It is the single question of the entire book of Job. It is a constant theme throughout the Psalms. If God loves us so, why do these terrible things happen? Why not come up with a better way to govern and instruct people? Why not eliminate some of the most terrible and awful things? We hear testimonies from people who tell us they were about to be in a horrible car crash, and then suddenly something happened and they were safe. Or there's a terrible illness and the doctor said, "No way, you're going to die." And then they live, and they live for 30 more years. And that's a great outpouring of blessing. But we don't often hear the testimony of a woman whose husband died in a terrible car crash and has been depressed and destitute ever since. We tend to be much quieter in our laments. But we're far more quiet than the Bible is, frankly. Theologians call this theodicy. It's a word that simply means, if God is all good, and he's all powerful, and he's all knowing, then that means that he knows what bad things are going to happen. He has the power to prevent them or to create it otherwise. And he has the love that would make him want to do that. Well, why then do these bad things happen? Why should David be driven out and hunted for years? Consider all the other options that could have happened here. Consider everything else that could have happened. Saul could have just handed over the kingdom. God could have put it on his heart to say, "You know what, David? I'm a really bad king. I want you to be king." Saul could have died of a heart attack. He could have been killed when somebody dropped a brick on his head. He could have just gotten sick, and so sick that he had to turn the kingdom over to Jonathan, his son, who would then promptly turn it over to David. That's what that covenant was all about. David could have just been left alone. He could have been a happy farmer and a shepherd, living a nice life with Michael until the time at which Saul died. Use your imagination. There's any number of things that could have happened that would have seemed to us to be a better situation than this situation that David is in right now, fleeing for his life. We have a whole psalm written to us about the anxiety, about the difficulty of what it meant for David to run from, to be hunted and run from his life, for his life. But consider, from this chapter alone, what would have been different if none of this had ever happened. Jonathan and David's friendship would not have been tested. Their love would not have been deepened if David's life was not in danger. Aren't the deepest friendships that you have forged in the darkest times? Think of your own friends, the people that you have gone through difficulty with, the people who were there for you when you went through suffering and difficulty. Are those not the people that you're closest with? There was a one of my professors was a guest speaker, and he got picked up at the airport by a man from the church. And so they're talking, and as he's kind of interviewing this man who picked him up, and he says, "So, you know," talking about the pastor of the church, and he says, "So, you really like his preaching, huh?" He's like, "I'm not really so into the preaching." So, well, this is kind of awkward, okay? But he's a nice fella. He's a good guy to be with. And he said, "No, I can't say that we really hit it off personally." And so there were a couple miles, he said, of pointed silence. And he said, "Well, I've got to ask you, what keeps you at that church? Seems like you'd be ripe to go somewhere else." And he said, "Because when my son was dying, that pastor showed up to his hospital room every day. And he stayed with us and he prayed with us. He was in a car accident, and he survived for a few days before he died. He said, he showed up every day. I don't really like his preaching, and I don't really hit it off with him, but I will be ever more committed to him because he loved me, because I know that he loves me. In this difficulty, you know the people who love you, and that sifts them out. They're bound to you. They're committed to you." David needed that encouragement. We see later on how essential that was. It allowed Jonathan to do good to his father by trying to prevent his father's sin. What a blessing it is to bring to delay someone's sin, to help them see the error of their ways, even if it doesn't last. Look, you might prevent someone from sinning. You might see them going down a bad path, and God gives you the grace to arrest them in the way that they're going. That's not going to last. Guess what? They're going to sin again. I always think it must be discouraging for medical doctors, because you can heal somebody miraculously, but eventually they die still. And there's nothing that any doctor can do about that. The death rate is 100%. All the same, there's good in preventing the immediacy of sin. It allowed Saul to consider justice. It allowed the name of the Lord to be proclaimed. It kept David in the fold because, think about this, because Saul stopped trying to kill David for that brief period. David was then able to go to war against the Philistines and again protect Israel. And it furthered Saul's judgment as he tried yet again to kill David. It refined David. David had to be humble and patient. David had to learn further patience, further humility. He had to learn how to bear up under difficulty. It established Michael's love for her husband and her own commitment against her father. It's questionable as to whether that remained or not, but for now, it stood. And think about Saul. When your servants half-heartedly fulfill their obligation, couldn't kill him, he was sick, and then your own children both turn against you, it ought to clearly speak to you that you're doing something wrong. David wouldn't have been able to flee. He wouldn't have been able to recognize what it means to be a man on the run. And of course, later on, he has to flee again, doesn't he? From his own son, when his son tries to kill him. As he was leaving Jerusalem, you wonder if he thought, "Well, I've done this before. I know what it is to flee for my life. I can survive like this. I'll make it." It refined David's sensibilities about the office of king. While running from Saul, David refused to kill Saul even though he had multiple opportunity. He could have, and yet he didn't. Well, that communicated not only to all of Israel what David thought about the king, but it communicates to us as well, doesn't it? Imagine if David had just killed Saul when he had the chance. What would have happened? Violent civil war would have broken out, but not one in which Saul's son Ishbosheth was fighting for a scrappy little remnant that is slowly leaving him and going towards David, as happened. Instead, David would have been brought into civil war against Jonathan. And if Jonathan had just tried to turn over the kingdom, there would have been a major uproar, because everybody was saying, wait, you're now going to turn over the kingdom to the man who killed the king? That would establish a precedent then. If you want to become king, kill the king. And the entire history of Judah would have been a history of war. Everyone could see what was happening here, but they could only see that with the long view of history behind them. What's happening here is David is suffering this injustice. He's suffering multiple injustices, and he shouldn't. It's not right that he would run away like he did. If anybody should have been running, it should have been Saul. But when you consider all the reasons and all the outcomes of this, you recognize that what God was doing was knitting together an entire tapestry of history that would be of benefit to everyone in the future. And of course, our New Testament reading picks up on this very thing. Why do we suffer as we do? We suffer so that we can be comforted. And then the comfort that we receive, we can turn around and bring that comfort to other people. See, the only option, you say, well, why is there so much sin in the world? Why does God allow for this? Why did he let this happen? The only option would be for God to thus decide he was going to remove all sin from the world, that he was never going to allow man to sin in the first place. Once you understand that the purposes for which God allowed sin to happen in the garden, all of the question of, well, why, how much sin? Well, what do you mean how much sin? Maybe things could have been 10 times as worse, and God has given us this world instead of 10,000 others that would have been terrible. We don't have a way to measure the amount of evil in the world. We don't have a scale for that or some sort of evil Geiger counter. It is what it is. And God is in control of all things, and he's weaving this history so that we can learn, so that we can be of benefit to one another. And so why allow sin in the first place? Why not just put 20 angels around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that Adam and Eve couldn't get anywhere near that tree? Well, think about this. David was known as a man who loved the king, because when the king tried to kill David, David turned the other cheek. If there was no sin and evil in the world, we would never know God as a redeemer. We would know God as his creation only. What we have is the blood of Jesus, into which angels long to look. We have an intimacy with God that angels do not have. We have a knowledge of God that angels do not have, because an angel created by God and never having sinned does still not know what it's like for God to become one of his number, one of him, and join him and bear the weight of his own foolishness and suffering. How do we know God loves us? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If not for sin, God wouldn't be known to us. He wouldn't be known to you as your Redeemer. That would never be revealed. And so you say, well, why would God put us through all of this suffering? How is that? How's there? You're telling me that God makes me suffer in my life. And some of you are dealing with terrible things right now. Terrible issues in families, terrible issues of health, terrible issues in money. I know that's the case. Some of you are facing this, you think, well, why would God, you're telling me so that he could be known as a redeemer, so that I could love him better, I have to suffer like this? Well, listen, there's nothing that you are suffering that God himself has not subjected his own son to. You say, God, I'm suffering from poverty. Jesus said, I had nowhere to lay my head. You say, God, I'm suffering from physical illness and pain. And Jesus said, yeah, I know, I was crucified. You say, God, but my family's all broken up. And Jesus said, yeah, my family's, my closest people around me, they all abandoned me in my hour of need. You say, but God, things are so hard for me. And Jesus says, yes, I know they are hard. I lived that difficulty. You see, what you have because of suffering, what you have because of trial, is you have a God who understands you in a way that no angel is understood. And why does he allow this into your life? Because he says, I want you to be like my son. I want you to know my son, Jesus. And I'm going to take this difficulty, I'm going to take this sin, this trial, this persecution, this suffering, and I'm going to strengthen you in the middle of it. And then you're going to go and you're going to take that strength and you're going to strengthen the next person that undergoes this. It's painful to be a Christian. A lot of times the evangelistic message that you hear is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I don't say that because God loves you and might have a horrible plan for your life. The plan for your life might be short and full of suffering. Every woman who has miscarried a child has had a child who had a plan in his life or her life for God to bring about a short life, perhaps full of pain, and then the end. And that was all there was to it. And yet, with those ugly strings, God is weaving a tapestry of beauty that exalts his son and it brings you into that exaltation and gives you the strength and ability to share that comfort with others as he knits us together as his people. Join me in prayer. Holy Father, we ask that we would take heart and take hope in the midst of our difficulties and sufferings. We ask that we would find encouragement and that we would recognize that what we ourselves suffer from, we would be able to comfort. We would be able to receive comfort first and then comfort those who are afflicted in the same way. We thank you for your love and your commitment to us. And we pray that we would bear up under this weakness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.